good to be here. We're glad for everyone's presence this afternoon as we continue our study in the book of Acts. And hopefully we can talk about or be reminded of some helpful things as we consider this portion in Acts 20, verses 1 through 16. This passage covers the travels of Paul, and then there's a pause for worship, and then there's more travels, with Paul's goal of ultimately arriving in Jerusalem by Pentecost. Now, Luke covers a lot of ground, and it's pretty quickly in the traveling portion. But if we gather information from the epistles of Paul, I think we can get a bigger picture of the scene. And I think we can get a better idea of what was on Paul's mind at the time. So, I hope we can appreciate, as we consider these verses, just a few things at least from this study. First of all, this account, if you take this account and combine it with the epistles that Paul was writing at the time, I think it helps to humanize Paul. He could feel the weight of the burdens of the church. He could feel the weight of brethren that were either erring or giving him a hard time. I think this was a difficult point in Paul's life as he's traveling around at this time. Secondly, we can remember the binding example of meeting on the first day of the week, and we could also be comforted by the power of God. We have an example of a miracle here during the worship at Troas. So Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, and this was an extremely profitable time in his ministry. This time ended shortly after the riot in Ephesus in Acts, the 19th chapter. But I'm going to go ahead and read Acts 20, our first six verses. There the Bible says, "After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when they had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in the days joined in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days." So I don't know if you can read exactly this map, but you can kind of get a bigger picture of kind of what's going on. So we start I guess it's not really pointing. If you could see the number 4 there, we start in Ephesus here. And the riot had just occurred. And then he goes on up to Macedonia at the top of the map. And actually, Luke abbreviates this because he stops at Troas here. That's number 9 for a brief moment. It's just not working. If you can't see it, can you? Number 9, he stops at Troas. But then he continues on to Macedonia. That's number 5. So during this time, or his way at Troas, we'll soon learn that that was probably the time of his writing of 2 Corinthians. He spoke a lot of encouraging words when he later arrived to Macedonia, but then he went on to Greece. And when he says Greece, it's also probably at Corinth there. He went there. And there he spent 3 months. Now, these 3 months, it's believed that he wrote Romans, and most likely he also wrote Galatians during this time of 3 months in Greece / Corinth. But then he would go back up to Macedonia. So you have four at Ephesus, then he's moving. He stops at Troas a little bit. This map doesn't show it, but this other map kind of stops, pauses there, you know, where it looks like a little X right there. That's where Troas is. But then he goes on to Macedonia, and then he goes on down to Greece. He realizes they have a plot against him, so he goes back up to Macedonia. His ultimate plan is going down back to Jerusalem. So after Macedonia, he makes his way and sails out of Philippi, number 8. And then he meets the rest of the disciples who are waiting for him in number 9, Troas. So we have the uproar that started the whole trip to these various places. You remember what that was. We just learned about that. Brother Jim taught about that. There was a riot in Ephesus. You remember Paul was kind of, he was turning the world upside down, literally just about everywhere he went, and he had a lot of success. But as we learn through this book, that and common place in life, when people start gaining traction with anything, opposition will often arise. And this is also true with the gospel. When they start gaining traction, then people become, not everyone accepts the gospel, and some people feel threatened by it. And in particular, in Acts 19, you have a lot of these idol makers. They all worshipped Diana of the Ephesian, this goddess. I believe others might call it Artemis. But anyways, Diana of the Ephesians, they were worshiping that, and they had these people that their trade was to make these little idols for people to buy. And obviously, they felt threatened by Christianity. It was gaining hold of the people. And Christianity, as we all know, same with Judaism, and Judaism is realized in Christianity. Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the old law, so it's the same God, obviously. And the fundamental tenet of serving God is that He is the only one and true and living God. And obviously, the first thing is you shun idols, and that was what they were behind. And they realized they were threatened by Paul and what he taught, and they stirred up the people, and there was this great riot. Paul even wanted to go and confront the riot, but he was hindered. The disciples told him, "No, this was too dangerous for you," and he didn't go in the middle of the riot. But Paul was already determined to go to Macedonia, Achaia, and ultimately Jerusalem before the riot, according to Acts 19, verses 21 through 22. But the riot probably hastened his plan to go and visit these other places. Listen to his initial plan over in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, verse 8 and 9. "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So here's Paul writing his letter in 1 Corinthians. He's in Ephesian, Ephesus, and he's writing his first letter to the Corinthians, and he wants to tarry there until Pentecost. That open door was Ephesus, and obviously he did have a lot of success there, but it was now being closed for the time being. And so it was time for him to move onward. I want to talk about Paul's intentions here as well. More should be said about his plans, and I think we can get an idea about where his heart was, what he was thinking about, what consumed him. Paul left Ephesus by land and went to Troas. Now, when he went to Troas, he was waiting for Titus to return to him and to give a report about the Corinthians. Remember, he sent Titus to Corinthians with first letter in his hand, and he was to deliver this letter, and he was to help to straighten up a lot of issues that they had. You remember, 1 Corinthians deals with a lot of issues that they had. And Titus was delayed, though, in returning to Paul and giving him the report about the Corinthians. And Paul got really concerned because Titus was taking so long to visit him. It says in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, verses 12 and 13, "Furthermore, when I went to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." So here we get a glimpse into Paul's feelings and his emotions. Apparently, Paul's care for Titus was overwhelming. And in desperation, it seems, according to 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, he left a good opportunity to go on to Macedonia because he was trying to intercept Titus sooner. See, the Lord had opened up a door of opportunity in Troas, but he's so overcome with, he didn't know about Titus. He was concerned about him. He was concerned about the Corinthians, that it seems like he had to rush on. He rushed on from Troas to Macedonia, hoping to meet up with Titus. In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 through 7, he later comes back to that feeling about trying to get a hold of Titus. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So he met up with Titus in Macedonia. And Titus gave him good news and bad news about Corinth, remember? The good news, first of all, they had a desire, they had a mourning, they had a zeal for Paul. They wanted to repent in many ways. One example is they exercised discipline according to the pattern, according to what he taught. Remember in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, what he told them to do to that erring brother who would not repent? And they exercised that discipline. And it worked. And according to 2 Corinthians 2, verses 3 through 11, this brother had repented. And he told them that they were to accept him once again to the fold. They could bring him back in because he decided to repent of his ways. And that was good news, obviously. Among other things, there was other good things happening. But there's also bad news. One of the themes in 2 Corinthians is Paul is... He is establishing or reestablishing and reminding them of his authority. So there were enemies who slandered Paul's name and they questioned his authority greatly. And he spent a great deal of 2 Corinthians defending that, defending himself as a true messenger of God, of apostles, of labors more abundant and so forth. So it was kind of a mixed bag, this news to him. But nevertheless, this was certainly on his mind during these travels. And so I think when he met up with Titus in Macedonia, he would give him that second letter in response to what he received and told him to go on down there with that second letter in hand. And he was also to gather, according to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he was to gather what they had been collecting. And for the poor saints in Jerusalem as a gift to Jerusalem. So he was to send them with 2 Corinthians in hand and also with that goal to gather that gift that they had been setting aside in the contribution. Verses 2 and 3, in general, Peter and James and John would labor among the Jews, while Paul and Barnabas would labor among the Gentiles. Paul was also called to provide assistance to the poor in Judea, which he was eager to do, according to Galatians 2, verses 6 through 10. And like I said before, he planned to gather this collection to accomplish this good. Again, you can read that he gives orders, as he gave to the church in Galatia, and on the first day of the week to lay by in store, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, then that there be no more gatherings when I come, verse 2. And then you could also hear him reiterating that again in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. So he intended for other people that were other leaders in the congregations that were approved by the people to have the collections of the church and carry them together as a group and go to Jerusalem and distribute that among the poor saints in Jerusalem. I imagine the leaders of the congregations in Jerusalem, so far as I understand. So that's what he intended. And Paul would go himself if he needed to go. Now, while this is happening, there is tension that is building up more and more between the Jews and the Gentiles. And you can read of these things in some of his epistles. You can talk 2 Corinthians of him correcting things, but also particularly in Galatians. And they we know that the Jews were not treating the Gentiles as equals in many cases. Sometimes they would exclude them from meals and so forth. Sometimes they demanded that they be circumcised or try to keep the law of Moses. And he fought against this in Galatians. And he proved in through Romans when he is basically giving his qualification of preaching the gospel throughout that letter, he proves throughout that there is no spiritual advantage of being a Jewish background or Gentile background now. Yes, they had the law. Yes, they had those other good things. But now, spiritually, all are one in Christ Jesus. And as a matter of fact, all needed Jesus the same, just as bad. So there was tension building between the Jews and the Gentiles. We get a hint of that back in Acts the 15th chapter. Tension is growing and growing. And Paul became determined also to go to Jerusalem with these brethren with the gift to make sure that this extension of love, of grace, as he puts it in 2 Corinthians, would be received well by the Jews. So the goal of the gift was, first of all, to help the needy saints in Jerusalem, help a physical need. But second, and more importantly, like I just hinted, it's to mend or to strengthen the bonds between the Jews and the Gentiles. You see, the people in Jerusalem worshiping were largely Jewish Christians, and the people that were gathering the collection weekly, like we're all commanded to do, but that decided when the people came to take the funds and to bring them directly to Jerusalem to help the needy saints, those congregations were largely Gentiles. And so the Jewish people were hurting and in need, and the Gentiles had the gift to give them what they needed. And hopefully this could be viewed by the Jewish as an obvious act of love, act of fellowship and encouragement. And hopefully that could help what was trying to divide them. And Paul prayed earnestly that they accept this gift. Notice one thing, Paul in his journeys, he didn't accept a lot, and he wasn't gathering the funds for himself. He was gathering it for these needy saints in Jerusalem. And another thing to notice is Paul, throughout these letters and through his acts here, strengthening the churches, dealing with issues, he was hoping for unity. He wanted unity between Jews and Gentiles. You know, this would be a perfect opportunity, just thinking about this from this morning's lesson. This could be the perfect opportunity for someone to be like, well, you know, they're kind of different backgrounds here. Why don't just they do their thing, we do our thing? No, that wasn't what his goal was. He wanted them all united. And he made great efforts for them to be united in truth and doctrine, being clear with what he taught from everywhere. He taught in clarity, but also in acts of service and love. He wanted them, the bond to be between them. That's what Jesus prayed for in John the 17th chapter. Jim would say, that little tidbit's for free here. You can read about them gathering that gift and hoping that they can accept a gift. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 12 through 14. Also Romans 15, verse 24 through 28. During his 3 months stay in Greece or in Corinth, he wrote the letter to Romans and most likely wrote the letter to Galatians here. And so these three verses cover a lot of productive time in Paul's life. I'm sorry I'm going on and on, but I just want to get a glimpse of Paul's life here. When you study these books, you can see the emotional toll of Paul, what he was going through, struggling brethren, trying to the issues that they were bringing forth, the slander that they were reporting about him, and you can see his emotions, particularly in 2 Corinthians. And these moments, I think, help us to humanize Paul. As a whole, he had a great care for the churches. It consumed his heart and mind. Now, as usual, I'm skipping on a little bit just to continue on. After his stay in Greece, he was forced to move. They had a plot to hurt him again, and he returned to Macedonia. Verses 4 through 6, several names are mentioned here. And I believe these men are brethren that were included that would have the funds from these congregations to deliver into Jerusalem. I believe that's likely. Gaius, just a note, you may remember Gaius from Acts 19, but I don't think this is the same Gaius mentioned in Acts 19, nor is it the same one mentioned in 3 John, I don't believe. But there are two notable names to consider. There's Timothy. Remember the preacher that he loved so much, that he trained. He's mentioned in this group of people. But then there's also Luke. And you might be asking, why'd you say Luke? He's not mentioned explicitly in this group. Well, he's mentioned through pronoun use. So the New American Standard Version footnotes lets us know when these references are together. And I checked up with this, and it checks up to me. Acts 16, verses 10 through 17. Then the next time it's recorded is in Acts 20, verses 5 through 15. Then in Acts 21, verses 1 through 18. And then Acts 27, all the way to chapter 28, verse 16. And I think there's significance in this pronoun. I think there's a reason. This, I believe, means when Luke was a witness with Paul, or when Luke was in the presence of Paul. So, it's likely that Luke stayed around Philippi over in Acts 16. Probably stayed around there for the time being. Paul went on in his journeys. And then, it's likely that he met up with Paul as he traveled through again. You remember these men who are specifically mentioned went on ahead to Troas while Paul was sailing from Philippi. And it's likely that he met up with Luke here in Philippi, and they got together on that boat and went to Troas together. Finally, verse 6, the days of unleavened bread. This is noted by McGarvey. The days of unleavened bread here mentioned remind us that it had nearly been 1 year since the close of Paul's labor in Ephesus. So in these 6 chapters, we covered 1 year of Paul's life. He had a lot on his mind. It was very productive. He wrote a lot of a few letters here that we today benefit from all the time. Verses 7 through 12. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embraced him. Embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. That's Paul. And they brought the man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. So verse 7, Paul's now back at Troas. Now remember, he first was at Troas, but just for a little time. And there was an opportunity there, but then he left it to go on to Macedonia. So I imagine when he was coming back to Troas, he was ready. He wanted to be there. He had a lot to say, and he had a lot to do to prepare them for his departure. He would not spare a moment in preparing them to stand firm, and he believed that it was likely that he would never see these brethren again. So this probably accounts for his really long lesson. As he preached to them in the evening, and it went on until midnight. Now, we can't continue without mentioning the one item of worship that was mentioned, the breaking of bread. This was done on the first day of the week. Luke mentioned this distinctly because it's an established practice of the church. This is sufficient and safe evidence for us to follow. Here we have an example of the disciples coming together on Sunday to observe communion. The Apostle Paul approved it, and he joined them in this process. We have the day mentioned, but what about the frequency? Well, just like the collection, upon the first day of the week, it's assumed every first day of the week. This, I believe, was done every first day of the week. We have no example of a monthly observance, of a bi-yearly, or any other duration of time of observing the Lord's Supper. All we know is that the early disciples, as a custom, came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And I believe that's not just a custom. It's the truth. It's the practice of Christianity. And that's when the Lord was rose from the dead. But we can go on. Lots of significant things happened. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. But let's continue. We have, that's safe and sufficient evidence for us too to follow this divine example of just like the apostle did. He met up with the church. They observed the communion upon the first day of the week. Verses 8 through 10, apparently some people couldn't stay awake during services, right? He was preaching for a long time. Some people got tired, didn't they? And this boy, Eutychus, was apparently on the third story of whatever building they were coming together. And I guess he was on like a windowsill like this. Maybe it was a little bit bigger where he can sit down. And he was sitting down up there. That's hard to imagine. Thankfully, we don't have really high ones. And people falling asleep in this audience don't have anywhere to fall. But he was up there in the third story. And he was asleep so hard that eventually he fell down from the third story. And he fell to his death. The third story, I don't know how tall their third story was versus stories that we have, but I imagine it's similar. Falling from a height that's of that height is really dangerous. And it's actually could be safer if you fell a little bit higher. The reason, if you fall a little bit higher, you have some time to orient yourself, and you would probably try to land on your feet. You'll probably break both your legs, but you wouldn't die. Whereas if you fall from a lower spot, you don't have time to turn yourself around. And so likely you could break your neck or die by falling badly in this way. And not only that, but he was asleep and disoriented. So he fell, and then Paul leaned over him. He raised him from the dead. And it's just so funny reading that in Luke's account. Luke takes his usual matter-of-fact style and super succinctly and concisely describes a remarkable miracle of him raising him from the dead. This reminds us of stories like Elijah and Elisha. It can also remind us of Jesus and of Peter. And we can see that Paul worked through them in similar ways when they were raising people from the dead. Now, skipping on to verse 12, the Bible says they were not a little comforted. So they were so relieved that this boy wasn't dead, that he rose from the dead and that this miracle was performed. And I bet everyone was awake from that point on. And they were going to listen to everything that Paul had to say, wouldn't they? I think I would. Adrenaline would just be going all the way until he left, probably. I'm sure they were hanging on his every words. Now, verse 11. I skipped to 12, and I wanted to mention verse 11 as we're trying to hurry along. Now, when he had come up, I'm reading the verse again. Now, when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. Now, the question that I present to you is this communion or is it a common meal? I think it's very clear, Acts 20, verse 7, it is communion. It's what the church did. They came together on the first day of the week to break bread. We all know that. Just like Acts, the second chapter in verse 42. That was what the Christians did. That's the holy example given to us by these two verses. So we know that that's happened, but what I'm asking is, in verse 11, is this communion or is it a common meal? So on the communion side, the New American Standard seems to go that direction. The cross-references, communion, and it seems to be teaching that. McGarvey also takes this side, and as well as other scholars tend to take the side. And the arguments for this are that the communion, the article "the" is mentioned, had broken the bread in the original language. And this harkened back to the first time it was mentioned in Acts 20, verse 7. So they had broken the bread. What's the bread? Well, it's the bread that they were, as divine tradition, they were to do on the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7. So that's the argument there. And then the second argument is, why would he mention communion in Acts 20, verse 7, then jump to eating a common meal in Acts 20, verse 11? And then there's another side that says it is more likely a common meal. Now, Gareth Reese takes this. I didn't get all the scholars that might have taken this other side. But just a note, Gareth Reese, in his commentary, has great respect for McGarvey. And if you read through his commentary, a lot of times he goes back and mentions McGarvey. He a lot of times takes the same stand as McGarvey after studying, of course, and he shows and proves his method of proof. But a lot of times it does align with McGarvey. But in this one, he dissents particularly. So the arguments are these for it being a common meal. The action is singular, meaning it indicates, seems to indicate something that Paul did after, when he came up, had he had broken bread and had talked till daybreak, he departed. And so he's talking, Paul did these things, and his the argument is, why wouldn't this be a collective thing that they're doing together? It's something that Paul did. And then the second argument is that to answer the question, why would they jump from communion to meal? Well, this happened in Acts 2. So in Acts 2, verse 42, it talks about breaking bread, and we all know that that is talking about communion. But in verse 46, it says they did eat their meat with gladness. They broke bread and or whatever. I'll just read it. So continuing daily in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So you have an example in Acts 2 of first talking about the communion and then mentioning the common meal or association that the early church had with one another. So that's not necessarily, wouldn't say that this couldn't be a common meal. Now, I'm not sure after reading and thinking about it and studying it myself, I'm not sure if we can conclude either way from just the text. There's some practical issues. What day was the bread broken? Well, we all know, and it's safe to say here, we need to stand by what we know. We know it's the intention that they met on the first day of the week to break bread. That's what it says in Acts 20, verse 7. We know that that's what we are to do as well. That is our intention. That's what we are to do. So no matter what happens, we know that we are to partake on the first day of the week. The apostles, the early church, did that. Well, but to answer this practical issue, it depends on what time, what way they are telling time. There is the Jewish method of telling time in which the next day was the sundown of the previous day. So when they came together on the first day of the week, that could have been a Saturday night, and then Paul would preach to them all the way till midnight. Eutychus falls from the third floor. He dies. He raises him from the dead. Obviously, they were happy, but then they went back up and communed early Sunday morning in our Sunday morning time. And then he continued his speech until daybreak, or talking with them until daybreak, and then departed, and that would be like Sunday morning. Or they could take the Greek method of time, which would be similar to ours. When they met together upon the first day of the week, it could have been a Sunday evening. Now, if they met the Sunday evening and he preached until midnight, did his miracle, so forth, and then they communed, it would be like they were communing Monday morning. Or he could be taking the Greek method of time and they could have come together to break bread, and then Paul could have preached to them until midnight, and then he could have had his miracles, performed his miracle on Eutychus, and then after exhaustion and needing of nourishment, he could take some food, and he could be nourished once again. And then he could talk with them until the morning time, and they would be leaving Monday morning. Hopefully that wasn't like a who's on first deal to you. I don't think it really matters. I think what happened there, I believe that they did partake on the first day of the week. I believe that was their intention in Acts the 20th chapter verse 7. Right now I lean towards the idea that they observed the Greek method and that Paul met with them. They communed, then he preached till midnight, healed Eutychus, nourished himself, continued talking with them, and then left daybreak on Monday morning. That's where I'm at right now, but you may have other arguments, and that's okay too, but I think we all know that they did break bread on the first day of the week. That was their intention, verse 7. Now, as we're closing, verses 13 through 16, look back up at the map again. It says, then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, and they're intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene, We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So back at our numbers here, we stopped at number 9. Number 10, he had them stopping at Assos, then 11, Mytilene, then 12, 13, and 14, Miletus. I think that's all. Chios, Samos. Yeah, I think that's close to where it is. They're ending at Miletus there. So it's kind of like they're sailing through that area to Miletus. So just a couple of questions as we close here. I'm not going to get into all of the areas here, but I just want to ask the question, verse 13, why would Paul travel alone? He's with all his brethren. They were going to go set sail, and he was going to walk to Assos. Well, this could be conjecture, but I think if we consider those letters he was writing, the things that he was going through, where his heart was at the time, I think he had a heavy heart at this time. We mentioned that he had dangers ahead. We all know what happened at the end of this third missionary tour. He was going to be arrested. They had enemies that followed him everywhere, harassed him, and spoke lies about him and what he said. There was sorrow on every side. And he had a heavy heart, I believe. And this would be one of the only times for him just to be alone as he's traveling, probably praying to God. He's traveling alone, and it's just some time of solitude for him. I think he wanted that time to be alone for a little while before he would meet everyone else and continue his journey. Verse 16, just one more mentioning of the limitations of Paul. He probably wanted to stay at Ephesus. It'd been a year, remember, since he left, going around all these other places and then coming back. I'm sure he wanted to hear what things were like, the things that were accomplished for the Lord, and everything like that, but he couldn't. Because if he stayed in Ephesus, it would put him at risk of missing Jerusalem on Pentecost. And he wanted to be there on Pentecost, I think, to be able to preach and be most effective in Jerusalem, but also most likely to intercept the most amount of congregational leaders in Jerusalem and to deliver the gifts so that they can be distributed among the people as appropriate. So staying at Ephesus would risk him that, and he was not in full control of the ship. So many times he was along for the ride. So as we close, Paul visited several regions with the care of the church on the mind. He stopped at Troas to preach and worship according to the pattern. He resurrected a boy, continued with them throughout the night, then he departed, and his ultimate plan was arriving to Jerusalem by Pentecost. And those are the thoughts I have this afternoon. I made a mountain out of molehill here, but I think there was a lot going through his head, and I hope that you could all appreciate that with me. We want to now extend the gospel invitation, that same gospel that Paul taught and he defended, and he taught everywhere he went. We preach the same thing, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he died, was buried, and rose again, and he died for our sins, and he calls all people to him. How does he call all people to him? Well, he tells us all that we must believe in him, that we must repent of our sins, that we must confess that good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we must be baptized for the remission of sins so that our sins can be washed away and we can be added to the church. But if there's anyone that have taken these steps and have fallen away, why don't you come repenting? Confessing that sin, we'll have prayer. If there's one to be the case, please come as we stand and sing.